Please turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 17. We'll be reading the first 14 verses together. Once again, as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the ancient Near East, kings would battle kings and kingdoms would fight against kingdom for territory and power and income. Some of the kings were winners and some of the kings were losers. That is just the reality of it. Once the battle and the hostilities were over, the hostilities were not over. Once the battles were over, the hostilities were not over, unless some sort of a peace agreement could be made. In the ancient Near East, these peace agreements were called covenants. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a binding obligation between the two kingdoms, between the two kings. It would be between the suzerain, that is the superior or the conquering king, and the vassal king, the lesser king, the conquered king. And these covenants were formal documents that were made, describing the nature of the relationship between these two kings and between their kingdoms. The covenants would begin with a preamble. There was the identification. Who's the suzerain and who's the vassal? Who's the winning king and who's the losing king? It would then have a section containing the historical survey of the suzerain's dealings with the vassal. I, suzerain, conquered vassal at such and such a battle, and just all of the details that would surround it. And then would come the section called the stipulations. And these would be the requirements and list and describe the requirements or what was required of the suzerain and of the vassal kings. It would often, it would require that the vassal be obedient to the suzerain. And it would often also include that the suzerain would agree to protect the vassal should some other enemy come and attack that nation. The vassal king would continue to rule within his territory, but he would now answer to the suzerain. And all of those details are worked out and written out in that covenant. And then spelled out the consequences. Blessings, of course, for obedience. If you obey this, if you keep the covenant, then I will protect you and I will make sure that you have food and whatever else. But if you don't, then you will be cut off and you will be removed from power. And these covenant documents then would be taken, these peace agreements, these peace treaties would be taken, and they would be placed in the temple of the gods. Now, why would they be placed in the temple of the gods? They'd be placed there because by doing so, they were saying, may the gods enforce this covenant, should either party break it. Now, think about what was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments, right? Was placed in the presence of God. God deals with his people by means of covenant. And once the terms, the stipulations, and the consequences, and the preamble were all written out, then both of the suzerain king and the vassal king would come together in a ratification ceremony. And they would take a sacrificial animal and they would cut that sacrificial animal in half. And they would lay the two parts on separated from each other with a path for the kings to be able to walk through. And both kings would walk through that sacrifice. And by doing so, they were vowing that may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break the covenant. Now, something else interesting to know that whenever in the Old Testament, or frequently in the Old Testament, when it says that God made a covenant or so-and-so made a covenant, the words in the original language says that they cut a covenant, referring to that ratification ceremony that would take place. You see, to be cut off from the covenant would mean that you are no longer subject to its blessings, but only to its cursings. And this ceremony was a picture, a visible portrayal of the consequences of what would happen should either party break the covenant. And again, it was made in the presence of the gods, that the gods would enforce such a covenant. You see, these were what have been called the ancient Near East treaties. And these ancient Near East treaties were patterned after God's dealing with his own people in the Garden of Eden. You know, there's this question sometimes, and for some people, which came first? Did God establish this treaty and begin dealing with his people by means of this treaty? Or did God just borrow from the practice of the ancient Near East treaties and include them in the scriptures? Well, you know that God is sovereign. And what did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said that you may eat of any tree of the garden, but in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In short form, there is the first covenant, what we often call the covenant of works that God had established with his people. But you know that, of course, that Adam and Eve broke that covenant, and they were now subject to the curse and the wrath of God. But God established a covenant of grace. He promised that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. And God continues to deal with his people in covenant. Can you imagine living in a society governed by such an ancient Near East treaty covenant? It would at least be a guarantee of peace and stability, wouldn't it? As long as the stipulations of the covenant were kept. In today's text, you'll see that God establishes a relationship with his people by means of his covenant, his bond in blood sovereignly administered as he makes covenant with Abraham to be his God and that they would be his people. Genesis 17 is the third of three important chapters dealing with the covenant, dealing with God's relationship with Abraham. The first of those is in chapter 12, where Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees and told to go to a land which God will give to him. And so Abraham goes and he travels. And then the second is chapter 15, in which God establishes a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And if you look in chapter 15 for a minute, you see this covenant ratification ceremony that I was describing to you early. Verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete.' And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying," and I probably should have read, I should have read a few verses earlier, where we're told that Abraham, he takes the three-year-old heifer and he cuts them in half, and then he chases the vultures away and himself just falls asleep. But notice, did you notice something? Who walked between those pieces? God. Did Abraham? No. Abraham was asleep. God walked through those pieces. God himself is the one who says, "I will keep the covenant. I will keep both sides of the covenant. I will keep the covenant on your behalf, such that if you break the covenant, I will pay the penalty for it." You see, we already have here the idea of atonement, of the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's dealings with his people. And then we have in Genesis chapter 17, God once again comes to Abraham and establishes his covenant. And here we see at each covenant, notice that it grows. Genesis 12, "I'll give you a land." Genesis 15, "I'll make you a multitude of nations." And Genesis 17, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you." You see, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75. And in chapter 16, we read the account of Hagar, who conceives in order that God's promise to Abraham that he might have a descendant would come true. The only difficulty, of course, is that Hagar's son would not be the son of promise that God had promised to him. And Hagar, after conceiving, looks down upon Sarah. And Sarah makes life hard so that Hagar flees. And she's in the wilderness and she just wants to die. But God says, "I'm going to make of your descendants nations as well. Go back and sit and submit to Sarah." And that took place, and Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old. And now in our text, you see that Abraham is 99 years old. So I want you to see today, by God's grace, that God confirms his relationship with his people by means of his covenant. You will see God's covenant promise and God's covenant sign. First of all, his covenant promise. God himself comes to Abraham, identifies himself, and establishes a covenant relation with him to be God to him and to his seed. Notice something, that it is God himself who initiates this covenant relationship with man. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared. We're not told what form it was or how God revealed himself to him, but he made himself known to Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham, and he said, "I am Almighty God." God identifies himself as God Almighty. Almighty here focuses our attention on his sovereignty and on his power. And he is God, deity, the one who is to be worshipped, the one who is to be obeyed. God comes to Abraham and says, "I am Almighty God, God who is over all things. There is no greater than me." It is impossible to have two gods, because there can only be one supreme God, one Almighty God. And God says, I am Almighty. I am above all things. I am all powerful. Abraham, God revealing himself to Abraham and saying, I am Almighty God. And Abraham standing in his presence. In worship, we are standing in the presence of God. We meet with God. God promises to meet with us by his Spirit, with his people. So that in one sense, we are in his throne room. And here Abraham is face to face with God. And what does God tell him? He says, he commands him, walk before me and be blameless. You see, this is that command once again, to live holy lives. To walk has the idea, a reference to one's manner of life. To live in God's presence under his scrutiny and under his providence, knowing that he always has his eye on you. You know what? Far too many people in our society walk as if God is not. As if somehow we can be outside of the presence of Almighty God. As if somehow we can do something that God does not know. God says, I am Almighty God. Along with some other attributes of God, I am all-knowing. God knows all things. He is everywhere present. There is no place in this universe, in anything that God has created, that he is ignorant of. Far too many people walk as if God does not exist. Brothers and sisters, that's not true of us, is it? How are you walking? How are you living in the presence of God? What difference does knowing the promises of God make in your life? You know, you've seen the sacrament of baptism this morning. The promises that God has made that I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. As it works out in the New Testament from this Old Testament passage here. What is your walk like before the Lord God? He says, walk before me and be blameless. Now, imagine if more people would live like that. What would our society be like? Do you think we'd be seeing everything that we're seeing? The bewilderment on the faces of people and the tearing apart of the societal structures? Walk before me, he says, and be blameless. That idea of blameless is to be complete, perfect, whole, without fault. But how can anyone be blameless? Well, it's really rather simple. You can be blameless if you live according to a perfect standard, if you keep that perfect standard. And what is that standard? That standard is God's law. That standard is what God has required, what God requires of you to do. Now, I say it's quite simple, isn't it? But it's impossible to do in our own strength. For we have sinned, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And that's, again, that sacrament of baptism, the washing of the water, reminds us that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. And it is in Christ, only in Christ, that we can be blameless before God, not in and of ourselves, but because of the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us, that is ours by faith alone. You see, God requires that all men live according to that perfect standard of righteousness. God requires that you live blameless lives, complete lives, lives without fault before him. And this is required of all men. It's not just required of Christians. This is the perfect standard by which all will be judged. Everyone will be judged. You see, too many people live as though God doesn't exist, though, as Paul tells us, the law of God is written on the hearts of men. Too many people live or believe that silencing the conscience and ignoring God's law will provide them peace. And you know the futility of that. Just look around us at a society that has simply rejected God. Too many have decided that their standards are the best standards. And that's good until your standards clash with somebody else's standards. And then who's right? By whose standards shall we then live? We can't live by our own standards, brothers and sisters and friends. We must live by the standards that God himself has established in his word. And we can only do it in the strength that he gives. And notice what he says. Walk before me and be blameless. And then what are the next words that God speaks to Abraham? And I will make my covenant between me and you. It is because of the covenant that God establishes with his people that we can live holy lives, that we can come into his presence, because that covenant is fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand something here. This covenant that God is talking about is not a contract. So many people say that covenants are like contracts, business contracts. So you go and you sit down at a table and you negotiate. I want you to build this for me. And okay, I will do it for this much. No, that's not, that's too much. You need to do it this way. And it's, you know, and they go back and forth, and then there's a contract. Or perhaps somebody comes into your shop and says, I need to have my whatever repaired. And you say, okay, I'll do it. What rate do you charge? Well, I charge $80 an hour, $90 an hour, whatever. Whatever the cost of it. That's a contract. And if you do a bad job, they're going to come back and you say, you did a bad job, fix it, make it right. But that's not what a biblical covenant is. A biblical covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The covenant establishes a relationship with his people. The covenant is something that God establishes. We said it's a bond in blood. Well, what is a bond? A bond is a binding commitment, an obligation. God obligates himself, as it were, to his people through Christ's blood. He says, I will make my covenant between me and you. God obligated himself to Abraham. But not only did he obligate himself to Abraham, he obligated himself to Abraham and to his descendants. And who are Abraham's descendants? The scriptures tell us, Paul tells us later on, that his descendants are all those who trust in the same promise that God made to Abraham, that I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That covenant that God established with Abraham is the same covenant that God establishes with his people today. It's the same covenant that that baptism signifies and seals in the hearts and the lives of his people. It's that same covenant promise that God gave to Julia and to Lois. It's that same covenant promise that God gave to everyone who has been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you, he says. God has obligated himself between me and you, God Almighty, with his creatures. Think about it. God Almighty has established a covenant with you to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. You see, and God establishes his covenant. We're told Abraham, verse 3, falls on his face, and God talked with him and says, behold, my covenant is with you. It's not with somebody else. It's with you, Abraham. The promises that I'm making are with you. They're for you. They're for you. And you shall be a father of many nations. He says, my covenant, the bond which God himself offers, is with you, Abraham. And your name, he says, shall be changed. It shall no longer be called Abram, which means exalted father. You shall be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. As God reiterates the covenant promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. You see, he gives to Abraham three promises. The first promise in this covenant is the promise of a multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You will have children. You will have many children. You will have the blessings of physical descendants. I will make nations, and kings shall come from you. And think of Ishmael. Some of his descendants were the Midianites. Think of Esau's children, Edom, and the Amalekites, or descendants of Esau, and Jacob, his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. But there is also the blessings of his spiritual descendants, all those who by faith believe the promises made to Abraham. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, speaking of the blessedness and speaking of circumcision and of God's covenant. For therefore it is of faith that is being saved, that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure for all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also for those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. All who believe, who have that faith of Abraham and the promises of God, are sons of Abraham, are recipients of the promises that God has established to his people. And again, we read that God takes those who had not known him, those who did not ask for him, Romans chapter 10, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. You see, the promises that God gave to Abraham were not just for his lineal descendants. They were made to those who did not seek him. Those to whom God manifest himself, those who did not ask to know God, God made himself known to them. Then in Romans chapter 11, speaking of the relationship between Israel and the believers, he says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, so that all Israel will be saved. There is only one people of God. There is not two people of God. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises Abraham would have a seed, that he would have descendants. The second promise he made is that of relationship. I will establish my covenant with you, and I will be their God. I can't stress that covenant promise enough. That's what baptism signifies. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2, for the promises are to you and to your descendants and to all who are far off. What promise? I will be God to you. You see, baptism, the covenant, is not about anything that you and I have done. Baptism and covenant is not in the first place a statement of our faith. Baptism in the first place is a statement of what God has done for us. It is a statement that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is that statement that God has appeared, that God has approached us. That it is a statement that God has saved us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will establish my covenant. I will set it up. I will make it binding. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 talks about and quotes this passage in Genesis. And this is what Paul has to say. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. Now, when you look at the translation in the New King James Version, it says to your descendants, plural. But the word there that's in the original is seed, singular. Now, that term seed could reply in one sense to all who were to follow you, all your posterity. But Paul interprets this as he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Who is that seed? Christ. This covenant that God establishes with Abraham is a covenant that God established with Abraham and his seed, Christ. That Christ is the one who would obligate himself to pay the penalty for the curse of sin upon the cross. And it is this covenant is established with you in Christ, because God established this covenant with Christ between you and your seed, that is Christ. And all those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, as Paul says elsewhere, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And the third promise that God gives to Abraham is the promise of possession. I will give the land in which you are a sojourner. A sojourner is one who lives in a foreign land, in a foreign country. He has many of the rights and privileges, but not all of the rights that are afforded the citizens. And God says, once again, now the third time, I will give you this land, all the land of Canaan, this land that is later on described as flowing with milk and honey. He says, I will give it to you as an everlasting possession. But you have to understand something, that the physical promises always pointed to the spiritual reality. The immediate fulfillment was that of the physical land that Abraham was living in. And Abraham, you remember, had no possession in that land except for Sarah's grave in the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is before Mamre. But that fulfillment is a fulfillment of a spiritual promise. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice that? Of the same promise. But then notice this, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't waiting for a physical city. He was waiting for the fulfillment of the spiritual promises that God had given to him. And you see, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the Old Covenant, in all of its respects. But God has established and continues with a new covenant, which is a spiritual covenant, a covenant which is written on the hearts of men, on the hearts of all believers. And notice some of the similarities and differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 3? He says that the body is a temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? With the coming of Christ, the temple was destroyed. The curtain was torn in two. And some 70 years later, it was raised, R-A-Z-E-D, to the ground. And Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 6 that the body is a temple. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And notice he says that the Gentiles are grafted in. Romans 11. For if you were cut off from the olive tree, which is wild by nature, speaking of the Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And then he says, blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved. There is only one people of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, pointing ahead to that greater body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of every tribe and nation and tongue. And Galatians chapter 3 again, he talks, the New Testament covenant is spiritual, that you are heirs of Abraham by faith, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's that adoption as sons and daughters in God. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. And then there's that new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride for her husband. You see, the new covenant is so much better. The old covenant pointed ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed ahead that atonement shall be, though it is not yet a reality. But the new covenant is a covenant in which God says, all those things are fulfilled. Abraham was looking for the redemption that was to come in his seed. We can look back at the fulfillment of that redemption. Abraham had the promise, you have the fullness of that salvation. You have Christ. All who are baptized have Christ. The promises are Christ. That doesn't mean baptism saves. We are saved by Christ alone. But baptism is that sign that God puts upon his children and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Those are the promises that God gives to all of us who have been baptized. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then those promises are not yours. Then you will be like what the Lord says in verse 14, the person who is uncircumcised, shall be cut off from his people, for he is a covenant breaker. Brothers and sisters, friends, If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then come to him today. Rest upon the promises of God, not on your own strength, not on what you do or what you can do, but on what God has done for you and what he is yet to do for you on that last day. As we saw from 1 Thessalonians the other week, that Christ will return. The dead in Christ will come with him, be raised, and we will be taken. We will be joined together with him on that last day. And the baptism and God's promises point us to that. You see, God confirms his relationship with his people by means of the covenant. That's what we see day by day. We don't see it. That's the promise. Well, we do see it. That's the promise that encourages us day by day. That God Almighty has put his mark upon you. That water, yeah, it disappears. What does that water do? Washes our sin away. And how can our sin be washed away? Only by the blood of Jesus, which he shed upon the cross. You know, the Catechism talks about improving our baptism. Improving our baptism means when we witness the sacrament, that we remind ourselves that God has made those same promises, the promises that he made to Julia and to Lois, he also made to you and to me. And young people, you who have received the covenant sign of baptism, one day you will be called to make a profession of faith, to appropriate those promises as your own. Brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another in this work, ever pointing each other to the fulfillment of the covenant that God established with Abraham, the covenant that God establishes with you by means of baptism, so that God would be glorified, his church would be built up, and his people edified and strengthened.